Our scripture this morning comes from Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, reading through chapter 6, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get to your burdens." Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks which they make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall by no means lessen it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go yourselves, get your straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be lessened in the least." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task is when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as hitherto?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is given your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks!' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in evil plight when they said, you shall by no means lessen your daily number of bricks." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. Yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Time was when one of our children was smaller and I would read him a story, he would ask, "Is that a parable?" And the reason he was asking that was he had discovered the meaning of that word, that it's a parable is a story that is not true in itself necessarily, but has a point to it. So we might read some part of the Bible story or something and he would wonder, "Is that a parable?" And people may wonder, is this stuff in Exodus, you know, is that a parable? Or did it really happen? After all, could anything 3,500 years ago actually have happened? And so on. And so I think it's helpful for us to know that the stuff that we read here in the book of Exodus has every mark of true and authentic history. There are, you know, in the Egyptian materials from about 1500 B.C. to 1200 B.C., overlaps with just the kind of thing that was going on here. For instance, production quotas for putting out bricks during During the reign of Ramses II, there were 40 men who were, on one occasion, were assigned to make 2,000 bricks apiece, which would have made a total tally of 80,000 bricks, and they hardly ever made their tally. Or the taskmasters. During the time of, I believe it was Thutmose III in the high 1400 BCs, there's a wall painting that shows some Asiatics who were making and laying brick, and there's a taskmaster with a rod in his hand on that painting, and the little, as if it were a cartoon, the little legend that tells you the taskmaster's words says this: "The rod is in my hand, do not be idle," just like in Exodus 5. Or there's the straw for bricks. In the 13th century B.C. in Memphis, Egypt, there is the lament, "There are no men to make bricks and no straw in the neighborhood." You see, they put straw or chopped straw into those bricks, not merely to give it greater binding power, but also there was a certain chemical reaction in that decaying matter that increased both the strength and the plasticity of the brick. And if the bricks lacked this straw, then there would be a tendency for them to shrink, there would be a tendency for them to crack and lose their shape, and so on. And so straw was essential, basically, for bricks. We have that in Exodus 5. You also have the matter of days off. There were days off given for these brick workers in Egypt for all sorts of reasons, and they had their days off recorded and so on. And one reason that was given for days off was to make an offering to one's God, just like in Exodus 5. Now, this is no parable, and this is no invention. This has all the marks of authenticity. And I just think it's helpful for us to realize that what we're dealing with is no bunch of baloney. Now, even some of the things here, incidentally, like Israel's origin in this lowly and shameful condition of slavery. You know, if this story was invented, the last thing that a people would do would be to attribute their origin to such a lowly and base situation. You can do better to trace your genetics to something a little bit higher. And so this is not the stuff of invention. You don't go around putting words into the mouth of the human hero Moses in verses 22 and 23. You don't show how his words border almost on unbelief to God. If he's really the human hero of the story, the last thing you do if you're going to invent a story is to make him say something like that. No, this has all the marks of the ring of truth to it. But you see, we're not interested in historical background. What we really want to know, well, okay, granted that about 1450 BC or so, God laid hold of a human deliverer or human instrument to lead his people in deliverance out of Egypt, what does this text teach us? And probably no one has summarized it better than Calvin when he said that this chapter teaches us that when God has begun to regard his people so as to relieve their troubles, he sometimes takes the occasion to increase the pressure of our burdens. And sometimes when God begins to relieve our troubles, he, instead of relieving them immediately, increases the pressure of our burdens. Or to put it a different way, what Exodus 5 is teaching God's people is that God sometimes intensifies the darkness before he brings us deliverance. He said, "I didn't come to church this morning to hear that. That doesn't sound like such great news. You know where the door is, so if you don't want to stay, you don't have to." But you see, it's not what we want to hear, but the point is, what does the Word teach us? What is Exodus 5 saying? And it seems to be saying just that. If our task as people of God is to come to know our God, if it's to know God, then to know His ways is a part of knowing Him. And if this is part of His way, then we must be aware of that. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God intensifies the darkness before he brings deliverance. And that is the teaching of Exodus 5. Well, let's look at Exodus 5 and try to develop that, and let's do it something like this. When we go into this darkness, what do we find there in the darkness? Well, first we find oftentimes arrogance. You see it in verses 1 to 5, particularly in the attitude of Pharaoh. And in verses 1 and 2 especially, when Moses and Aaron go to him and they say, "Thus says Yahweh," or "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." He had not said that. He's going to find out. But he said, "I do not know the Lord. And what's more, I will not let Israel go." You find the arrogance of this human despot. Now, you might say there's some reason, you know, for Pharaoh to be arrogant and say, and to depreciate the Lord. After all, if the Lord was the God of this group of Israelite slaves, he must not amount to very much, because if the Lord was really a powerful God, his people surely wouldn't be my slaves, would they? No wonder, perhaps, Pharaoh thought that he could be arrogant and insolent toward this God that Moses and Aaron announced. Not only that, but you know, if Moses and Aaron had only been schooled a little bit in how to approach people, you notice that they came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." You didn't talk to Pharaoh like that. Surely they knew, as every Egyptian did, that the king in Egypt, he was regarded as a god. Pharaoh himself was regarded as a god. And you don't go around talking to Pharaoh like that. And so Pharaoh decides that he'll speak his own word. And you notice to Moses, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," in verse 1. Pharaoh announces a new policy in verse 10. And the way it's announced is, "Thus says Pharaoh." The real king and God, you know, will now announce his word, and we'll see whose word has clout. So you have this arrogance that you meet. Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice, and so on? You'll often find that when God's people are oppressed, and this might not move you right now, although it sure touches awfully close to some of God's people in our world, you will often find that there is a ruler who is in power and oppressing and crushing them in his arrogance and insolence toward God. That will often be the case. It was that way for Mary, Queen of Scots, who once said to John Knox, and Knox and some of her Protestant subjects were upset and disturbed over her possible marriage to the heir of Philip II of Spain. And Mary said to John Knox, "What have you to do with my marriage? And what are you in this commonwealth?" That's the voice of tyranny. That's arrogance. "What are you? You're nothing." Or James VI, who taught his little son, that he was to know and love God, who has made you a little God to sit on his throne and to rule over other men. That's arrogance. Or May 9th, 1936, after Italy had run over Abyssinia or Ethiopia and so on, there in Rome, in the plaza and so on, Benito Mussolini was called out allegedly 42 times for this adulation of the cheering and chanting crowd. And there he stood almost midnight in the glare of the spotlight, taking in all this acclaim that the people were yammering and so on and yelling up to him. And a couple of his aides were off to the side, and one of them was in rapt attention watching Mussolini standing there at the podium. And the other aide said, "He's like a god." And the other aide who is watching Mussolini said with dead seriousness, "He is a god." That's the stuff arrogance and insolence and oppression and tyranny is made of. That's why perhaps that a slave was appointed for any Roman general who came back to the city in triumph and so on. And in all the glory of his triumph, this slave was appointed to go to the general and to whisper in his ear, "Homo est, you are only a man." Which is strange. Some rulers can't remember that very well. And that's what you have here. You have an oppressive ruler trampling and increasing the darkness for God's people. And you will find it again and again through Scripture that it is often a ruler, a king, a monarch, a tyrant, a despot, who is the one who increases the suffering upon God's people. And it doesn't have to be a monarchy. But notice, it's often a government that crushes and oppresses God's people in its arrogance. And it doesn't have to be a monarchy for that to take place. But if there is arrogance we find in this darkness, let's not be too haughty ourselves. Let's remember that not all the arrogance is limited to Pharaoh. You see, I think we must say to ourselves, you must say to yourself, you must realize, you may share Pharaoh's pride, even though you don't wear his robes. You see, it's often the case that the same kind of arrogance comes among God's professing people. Here is a man or a woman who, not as an occasional lapse, but now as the trend of his or her life, has basically said that they are not keeping Christ's commandments anymore. And they're essentially saying, "Who is the Lord that I should heed His voice? I will go my own way. I will call my own shots in spite of the profession I made." See, we must always realize that the arrogance and the insolence not only doesn't all come from Egyptians. Sometimes it comes from Presbyterians. Now, secondly, in the darkness that deepens, we see not only arrogance, but we see bondage. Obviously, verses 6 through verse 18 and 19, we see bondage here. And it seems to increase. You'll notice that on that very day, verse 6, on that very day when Moses and Aaron accosted Pharaoh with the demand to release Israel for this festival in the wilderness, Pharaoh stated a new policy. He calls in the taskmasters. These fellows were Egyptians. And he calls in the foremen of the Israelites. Now, the foremen were Israelites themselves. They were under the taskmasters, and they were the ones who supervised their own people and tried to get the brick quotas up to snuff and so on. He called those fellows in, and he says, "Now, there's not going to be any more straw for making bricks. You go back and you tell the Israelites that they go get their own straw wherever they can get it. But the quotas remain the same. I want you to produce." That was the new policy stated, and then that was communicated in verses 10 through 11, and then it was suffered under in verses 12 through 14 because the people couldn't produce those quotas when they had to spend part of their time out trying to find some chopped straw of some sort to put into the bricks and so on. And so they didn't make their quotas, and so the foremen of the Israelites were beaten, and then they protested the policy in verses 15 and following to Pharaoh. "Why are you doing this? We're beaten. We can't make those quotas. You don't give us straw," and so on. And Pharaoh essentially says, "Back to your work," verse 18. "Produce the quotas." That's bondage. But I want you to notice what the bondage consists of in Exodus 5. Notice verse 3. Notice Moses' request was, "Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God." Notice in verse 8 and in verse 17, that's what Pharaoh picks up. That the Israelites keep saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." They want time off to worship, so on. Do you see what the bondage consists of? In Exodus 5, bondage consists of the absence of worship. You see, when the Lord was was freeing Israel from Egypt, he wasn't just setting them free to set them free. He was setting them free from one kind of service to serve him in worship and communion and obedience. They were going to be his people. That's why he was setting them free. And that's why that Sabbath commandment that he gave them later, after he brought them out of Egypt, it was his way of saying, I don't ever want you to get into that situation, that Egyptian situation again, where work swallows up worship. That's bondage. And so he builds right into their calendar that day, which is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God, when you allow your servants and the rest of your family to rest as well as you, because I don't want you to be in bondage again. Nothing wrong with work, people of Israel. Nothing at all. It's God's will for your life. But when work becomes bondage, when work swallows up worship, that's slavery. You see, God regards his people differently from Pharaoh. Pharaoh regards you as an object to fulfill a quota. God regards you as a subject intended to render him praise. We have to ask ourselves, are we a free people? Are we out of our bondage? Have you ever heard a free person talk? How do they sound? What do they say? A free person in the Bible talks like this. Send out, O Lord, your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will come to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 43. That's how a free person talks. How does a free person talk? Oh, like the one in Psalm 84 who says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. That's a free person. Who is not just taken up in work. Work has not swallowed up worship. It was W.E. Sangster, who was about 40 years ago quite a well-known Methodist pastor in Great Britain. And in the mid-1950s, Sangster went to his doctor and he found that he had a very unusual disease that involved a progressive deterioration of the muscles. And his doctor told him that he would eventually lose the use of his legs, and then his voice would go, and then he wouldn't even be able to swallow and so on. Well, Sangster threw himself into his work as much as he could. He did everything he could in the time that he had. Eventually, his legs became useless. He could not walk. Eventually, he lost his voice. Eventually, all he could do was to hold a pen rather shakily. And so, on one Easter morning, a few weeks before he died, he wrote his daughter, and he said this, "It's terrible to wake up on an Easter morning and not have a voice to shout, He is risen!" But then he went on and he said, "But it would be even more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." You see, he was not in bondage. He knew what it meant to be able to worship and adore his God. We have to ask ourselves, are we in bondage? It was certainly there as a part of the darkness. But then thirdly, what is there in the darkness? Not only arrogance, not only bondage, but there's perplexity. And you look at verses 22 and 23, particularly in Moses' complaint to the Lord. The foreman came out of Pharaoh's presence and so on, and they met Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, "You've just made us stink." That's literally the translation of the verb there in the Hebrew. "You've made us stink to Pharaoh and his men. You've just put a sword in their hands by what you've done. You've just aggravated the situation, and they can really stick it to us now. So we hope the Lord punishes you for that." And Moses then turns to the Lord, and that's what he ought to have done, and he did it. But he says, "O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." Perplexity. Moses wonders, what on earth is God doing? Have you ever been put into great perplexity over what God is doing in your darkness? Baffled with God's ways? Unable to put everything together because He mystifies you by what He's doing? Well, that was true for Moses. Certainly true. Now Moses, in one sense, should have expected this because God had already told him in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and in chapter 4, verse 21, that when he accosted Pharaoh, Pharaoh was going to resist. It was going to take a lot of pressure for Pharaoh to cry uncle before he would allow Israel to go. And so the Lord had already prepared Moses for that. Perhaps Moses had not been prepared, though, for the increased hardship that Israel was going to go through as a result of his coming and demanding of Pharaoh what he did. Perhaps, though, it's something like this. There are times when we know something, and yet in the difficulty of a situation, we don't know it. There are certain things that we know and we assent to and we believe, but when a crunch comes, we tend to lose sight of that. We know it, and yet we don't know it. We have this as part of a faith, but then in the situation, we have a terrible struggle living by that faith, by what we know. Surely you know that kind of thing. Perplexity. Why did you ever send me, Moses says. He questions his whole call. And especially part of his problem seems to be with God's timing of the deliverance. Did you notice that in verse 23? "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he's done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." You haven't done anything yet, really. His concern is with God's timing of the deliverance. Has that ever baffled you with God? Has the crunch ever come down with you to a matter of the calendar, and he seems to let your deadline go by, and he doesn't meet it, and he hasn't delivered yet, and he hasn't met that need yet? Isn't it true that oftentimes that's where our perplexity comes in? It's with God's timing, with God's pace. And part of our problem is that there's no panic in God's pace like there is in ours. He doesn't take anything for high blood pressure because he doesn't have it, but we do, and we wonder why is he so slow to work deliverance for us in whatever it is. Now, of course, I have to say, you know that there are those who say, well, Moses is on a subpar experience here. You shouldn't need to have this kind of perplexity. There are supposed Christian teachers, you know, today who say that you don't have to go through this kind of thing, this struggle in prayer, this crying why and how long to God, this waiting for God's time. What do they say? Well, you see, there are those who say, God has given to us authority over disease and demons and sickness and storms, and finances. And if we want a miracle, all we have to do is to declare it in faith in Jesus' name. As one says, we are to command the money to come to us. And do you know that some of those teachers, like Kenneth Copeland, for example, say, you don't have a God in you, you are one. And because then, they say, God's people are little gods, as it were, that a God then that you are declares and decrees things into existence. There are all sorts of heresies and disappointments wrapped up in that teaching that is making its way in the airwaves today. But God's people who meet the real God will often find perplexity in the darkness over his ways, and will often struggle in prayer, and will often wonder, how long, O Lord? And will pray those prayers in the Psalms, why? Perplexity is in the darkness. And then, fourthly, perhaps we can say that you will find there in the darkness wisdom. Don't have a particular text of this passage for this point, but simply a reflection and an inference. Can we see any traces of God's wisdom, even in this darkness? I think perhaps we can. You may wonder, why did the oppression and the bondage and the difficulty and the adversity intensify as it did? Why did God do that or allow it, however you want to say it? It might well be that on reflection that was done in part because unless Israel's suffering really became unbearable to them, they would not want to have left the security of Egypt. Now, if you read some of the chapters in the book of Numbers, and you realize how often Israel says, would that we had died in Egypt, would that we could be back there, you realize how much they prized, not the bondage, they tended to forget that, but some of the security of Egypt. And if the situation for the Israelite foreman had not gone to pot, would they have been willing to go on the Exodus? Wouldn't they have been very upset to give up their position of relative power and so on as Israelite foremen and supervisors in order to go with the people out of Egypt? Perhaps there was wisdom in the darkness that God allowed to intensify. It's like Robert Lee when on one occasion at Fredericksburg when the Confederates were winning quite a victory over the Yankees, as the Yankees just came right into their clutches again and again. General Lee, who was watching all this, turned to General Longstreet next to him and he said, "It is well that war is so terrible, or we would grow too fond of it." What did he mean? He's saying there's wisdom in the fact that war is terrible because, you see, it's really some ways fun in the sense that there's strategy and there's planning and there's ingenuity and there's taking risk and there's trying to outsmart someone and then you see them coming into your trap and so on and you win. Lee was only too human to realize you can be very fond of that, but it's good that war is so terrible because that keeps you from growing fond of it. That may be the point that God is making to Israel here. Sometimes it's well that their suffering became so intense so that they would not become so fond of the security of Egypt. You see, God's way with Israel is the same as it is with us in a way. The problem is not to get his people out of Egypt. The problem, you might say, God has is to get Egypt out of his people. That can be just as true for us as it was for them. And so you have to be careful with this. But I think you can say there is a sense in which there was wisdom and there was a blessing in this adversity, harsh as it may seem. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." There may be some of that wisdom that we often find, even in the darkness. So then, sometimes God intensifies the darkness before he brings us deliverance. What can we do? Well, we can go on humbly rendering obedience in the darkness. We can find the darkness less dark if we are able to worship and adore our God in the darkness. We can go on turning in prayer and in our perplexity to continue to pray as the Bible prayers do. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? We're still clinging to the Lord when we do that. And we can keep looking for traces of God's wisdom. Sometimes we see that as to why He may have permitted the darkness. But in any case, can we not cling to the psalmist's word in Psalm 139, verse 12? When he had just said, if I say the darkness will cover me, the light about me be night. Then he said, even the darkness is not dark to you. The darkness is as the day to you. As the darkness deepens and may be deep now for you, if nothing else, cling to that. Say to the Lord, even the darkness is not dark to you. Let's respond by confessing this time not so much God's mercy as His majesty, especially as we think of human tyrants as Pharaoh and others, and the supremacy of our God and the sustenance for His people. If you will, and you are willing to respond, let us stand and confess His majesty using the words from the prophet Isaiah. Let us confess together. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, who brings princes to naught, and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Receive the benediction of God. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Amen.